God's work in God's people is always and only beautiful. In 1732, in Herrnhut, Germany, two young men desired to preach the gospel to the slaves on the Dutch island of St. Thomas. Their names are David Nietzschmann and Johann Leonard Dober. Their zeal for the glory of Jesus and their love for lost souls compelled them to be willing to offer themselves as slaves so that they could go to this island and share the gospel with those who've never heard. They were unable to sell themselves into slavery, but they didn't give up. They eventually were able to go to this island because of their trade in carpentry, and they were able to get passage to St. Thomas. On October 8, 1732, they boarded the ship to leave Europe. There was a crowd of family and friends gathered to see them off, weeping, for they didn't know if they would ever see these two young men again. This was not a short-term trip. As the ship pulled away, the young missionaries stood arm in arm on the deck of the ship and shouted to their family and friends, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." This became the battle cry of the Moravian missions movement, one of the most beautiful works of God I have ever had the privilege to study. God's work and God's people is always and only beautiful. Today is a joyful day in the life of our church. We are receiving our first members into the church, so today is actually our church's birthday. So we're very glad that you can be here with us on this special day. And we hope that many of you will continue to join us in this work. Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, up to this point, have been nothing short of breathtaking. We've seen and read about God's eternal love, about Jesus' sacrificial death, and about the Spirit's sealing work. Last week, we saw how God's rich mercy led him to make us alive, even when we were dead in our sin and we deserved eternal death. He made us alive in Christ. So we have three truths to consider. If you like to take notes on the back of your bulletin, there's a place to take notes. So we have three truths to consider today, but there's only one application, and that application is to come to Jesus. So, in our first truth, we're going to see that God's beautiful work begins in God's beautiful heart. Our first truth is that God can't wait for you to get to heaven. God can't wait for you to get to heaven. Let's go back to the text, Ephesians 2. We'll start at verse 4, but pay special attention to verse 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So according to verse 7, what is the reason God saved us? The purpose God saved us was so that in the coming ages, he would continue to unveil his grace to us. He would continue to show how kind he's been to us forever. This is going to be a lot of kindness that God will keep showing us. And this is why I said our first truth today is that God can't wait for you to get to heaven. And I actually took this point from an author, Dane Ortlund, who wrote a book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. In explaining the lavish promise of Ephesians 2:7, this is what Ortlund says. What does this mean for those of us who are in Christ? It means that one day God is going to walk us through the wardrobe into Narnia, and we will stand there paralyzed with joy, wonder, astonishment, and relief. God just can't wait to show you what he's prepared for you. You, like each one of you, if you are in Christ, each one of us, he can't wait to show you. You will spend eternity exploring the amazing new heavens and new earth, and you will never see all of the immeasurable riches of his grace towards you. But there's even more. Ortlund goes on to say that it also means that as we stand there, we will never be scolded for the sins of this life. We will never be looked at askance. We will never be told, enjoy this, but remember, you don't deserve it. God's not going to say that to us. He's going to continue to unfold his heart to us, his grace and his kindness towards us. So, dear ones, God is not just putting up with you. He's not disappointed in you. If you're in Jesus, you are fully accepted, fully loved, fully cherished by your heavenly Father, loved by Jesus, your husband, and comforted by the Holy Spirit. All of your mess, all of your weakness, all of your sin, all of your failure, that's actually where Jesus wants to move in even closer to you, right in the midst of it. We don't get dressed up at church because you got to get dressed up to come and be in God's presence. You can come however you want. Come just as you are to the Lord. Verse 7 says, he's going to show us forever his grace in kindness. It's kind of a strange phrase we don't use. Grace in kindness. So there's a Puritan pastor, Thomas Goodwin, who tries to explain this word. He says that that word kindness there implies all sweetness, all candidness, all friendliness, all heartiness, all goodness, and with his whole heart. This is God, with his whole heart, is going to forever and ever continue to show you how much he loves you. The reason the world exists is for God's glory. Let's not be confused. God does all things for the glory of his name, including saving us. But a part of God's plan for his glory is his love that he's pouring out to us. As he pours out his love on worthless sinners like us, we praise his name and we glorify his name, that the eternal God is gracious, that he's gracious towards us in Christ. So his grace and kindness. How tender is the love of Jesus? When God wanted to show his heart to you, he sent Jesus. God doesn't love us because of what Jesus did for us. It wasn't a transaction where Jesus had to do this so that angry God stopped being angry with us. There was wrath that Jesus had to propitiate. But God already loved us. That's why he sent Jesus. It wasn't the cross that gave God's love to us. God's love sent Jesus to the cross. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And his love is intimately ours. It says in verse 7, his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You could also say his grace and kindness is over us. His grace and kindness is in us. As intimate as the one flesh union between husband and wife, we are Christ's bride, one flesh with him. That's how close his grace and kindness towards us is. So God greatly anticipates the day when we join him in heaven. We get a glimpse of this here at Christmas time, right? In our anticipation of giving gifts. Do any of you have that present that you're really excited to give to someone this year? Some of you are planners. I see some sheds. I am not a planner. I'm usually like last minute, oh yeah. But then I do get excited about giving the gift, but just not ahead of time. But some of you are planning. You've been thinking, you love this person. You've been planning, and there's joy, right? There's joy in the planning the gift. There's joy in purchasing it. There's joy in the anticipation as you get closer to giving the present. And there's joy in the delivery when you see the look on their face when they receive the gift. So this Christmas, think of God's joy when in the fullness of time, he revealed his one and only Son, the glorious Prince of Heaven, for us. This Christmas, as you enjoy giving presents, remember God's joy, not just in giving Jesus at Christmas, but his joy in anticipating us coming to him. Why did he give Jesus? So that we would be with him. So there's a great joy in giving Jesus, then there's a greater joy when we're finally with him in heaven. But his grace and kindness goes even deeper. It goes straight into our hearts, and it touches our deepest pain. Jesus is all grace and kindness towards you. intimately right beside you, even in pain. There's only one place in the Bible where Jesus describes his heart. One place in the whole Bible. This is what he says. Matthew 11:30. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus, the King of the universe, one who created all things, he's gentle and he's lowly in heart. So when you are hurting the most, when you're disappointed the most, when you're confused the most, that is when Jesus is right beside you. He's drawn to you naturally. In his heart, he's gentle and lowly. So he is drawn to those who are hurting. It's who he is. It's not a decision he makes. It's who he is. He's drawn to the weak and the lowly. So I know there's pain in this room. There's pain in families. There's pain in your work. There's pain from loss. There's pain from waiting. There might be pain in your past. And what I think this reality of who Jesus is would say to us is that we should cry to him in our pain. Just like Lazarus' sister Mary did. Y'all remember when Mary came and she cried to Jesus? And you know what she said? She said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. She was complaining to him, but she was coming to him. She was sharing the pain of her heart to the Lord. And that is what we are to do too. And she saw when she did that, that Jesus was right there weeping with her. So our application for this point, come to Jesus in your pain, especially in your pain. He's right there. So our first truth today and for all eternity is that God can't wait for you to get to heaven. How amazing is that? Our second truth is that we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Let's look back at the text, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a gift from God. Twice in the Bible, it says these very words. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8 and Jonah 2:9. We see in Ephesians 1 that God has an eternal plan of salvation, that he's been smiling on his children from before the foundation of the world. And now in chapter 2, we are reminded once again that salvation is God's gift of undeserved favor. We were dead and God made us alive. When Jesus called out to Lazarus to come out from the tomb, what contribution did Lazarus make in that situation? He just got up because he was commanded by Jesus to arise. So we were dead and God made us alive. Salvation is by grace, which leads us to a great question. If salvation is by grace, then what can we do to be saved? Come to Jesus. Believe in him. Put your faith in him alone. Trust in his gospel. Just as Jesus is the personal expression of God's grace to you, so faith is your personal response to Jesus. You must believe. It cannot be your church's faith, or your baptism, or when you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. You cannot trust in those things. It's not because your parents believe and they raise you a certain way. It's not because of your peers. It's not because of me. It's not because of this church or anything else. Faith must be yours or you cannot be saved. But here's the paradox of faith. It's not the strength of the faith that matters. It's the object of the faith that matters. So I've told you guys before, we used to live in Wisconsin. And I saw people drive cars out to frozen lakes. Could not believe they would do that. So imagine that I decide to take a stroll out on one of those frozen lakes. I'm very confident. And I know, I believe, the ice will hold me. My faith is strong. All right? I'm not worried, so I walk out and crash. I thought the ice would hold me, but it didn't. I fall in. My faith was strong, but the ice was paper thin. I fell in, and now I'm out in the cold. Okay? So it wasn't strong faith. I had faith in the wrong object, right? But now, the next day, imagine, this didn't actually happen, imagine that I have friends who come and they say, let's go to a different lake, let's walk out on this one. You can trust this ice, you can trust it, it's thick. So I'm kind of nervous this time, right? I'm going to do it, but I'm scared. I think it's going to hold me just maybe, so I put my toe out there, and it does. It wasn't the strength of my faith, it was the object was solid. It's the same with Jesus. Don't trust your faith, just trust him. Trust Jesus. He is the one. He is our object. He is the wonderful counselor, as we read in different languages, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When our Jesus died and rose again, he declared, "It is finished." It's finished. Jesus did everything to accomplish salvation for his people. So trust in him. Trust in him alone. In Ephesians 2, Paul is saying that everything in salvation, grace and faith alike, are gifts from God. It says here, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He says it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If faith was a work, then you could boast. I have faith. Not like those crazy Americans who don't trust in God and are ruining our country. So if faith's a work, you could boast in it, but we're tempted to do that, aren't we? Are we not tempted as believers to look down on unbelievers as they're saying these crazy things and living these crazy lives? Are we actually better than them? We've just been forgiven and loved. Our eyes have been opened. We've seen Jesus. So we must be very careful. May we never look down on other people when God has given us the gift of salvation by grace through faith. So our salvation is a gift of God's grace. We should be like beggars who are telling other beggars where we found bread at the table of the Lord. So throughout Ephesians, we see that even faith is a gift of God. So Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, Paul thanks God for the faith of the Ephesians. Why else would he do that? He thanked God for their faith. And then in Ephesians 6, 23, he's commending them in the peace, love, and faith that come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace, love, and faith come from God and from Jesus. So when he thanks them and when he prays for them, Paul goes to the source of all things, which is God. So salvation belongs to the Lord. The focus is Jesus, not us. So come to Jesus just as you are. Believe in him today. Come and receive the gift of salvation. God is generous with giving the gift of faith. Jesus died and rose again to offer eternal life. So come to him today. So we've seen in our first two points that God can't wait for you to get to heaven, and he's so eager for you to come that he's done everything to assure you can through Christ's death and resurrection. And so our last truth today is that you are saved for good works. You are saved for good works. God's grace saves us, and God's grace changes us. Before we look back at the text, I'm wondering, are there any math people today? Any people that like math? Are you a math major? Maybe. Want to be? Okay. It's very cool. I have almost failed out of calculus my freshman year at Suwannee. Actually, I did fail. My professor was gracious and gave me a D. He brought me into the office and said, I want to show you your grade. Fail. I tried so hard too. I worked hard in that class. And they said, but I'm going to give you a D. So I'm thankful for his grace. I didn't deserve it. But anyway, so I have a math equation. It's kind of simple because I'm not good at math, obviously. So true, false. Faith in Jesus plus good works equals salvation. False. Faith in Jesus plus good works equals salvation? No. Faith in Jesus equals salvation. Okay? That's the right equation. Faith in Jesus equals salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then, once you've believed in Jesus, once he's rescued you, you then bear fruit in your life. You then do good works. You're saved for good works. You're not saved by good works. One little word difference could make an eternity of difference of what you're trusting in. You're saved for good works. So let's look at the text, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How amazing is this? We are God's workmanship. Look around the room. We, those in his church, are his people, are God's workmanship. These verses say that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the recreation that God does when he makes us born again. He makes us alive. We are created by God, and those who follow Jesus have been recreated by God in Christ. And it is a beautiful recreation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we are like beautiful paintings that God is painting. We are like a poem that he is crafting, or like a story that God is writing, or like clay in the hands of a potter, a master potter. Heaven is the final showroom for the art gallery, right? He said that, verse 7, he might display his grace and kindness to us. All the grace that he poured out on us, all the things that he did in our hearts and through us. So heaven's the final showroom, but now where are we? We're in the workroom. We're in the workshop. Anyone have a workshop? It gets a little messy in the workshop, right? My office is always messy. So unless Lindsay comes and cleans it for me, which she graciously does sometimes. But my office is always messy. It's messy here where we live now. We're going somewhere. We're going to be beautifully displayed. It's messy right here. God's not done with us yet. So Lindsay, the kids, and I live in a beautiful house on beautiful land. It is such a gift to us. We love the mountain views. We love the valley community. We love playing soccer in our backyard. We play with Nerf guns. We play with our dog Fledge in our backyard. We love the stained glass windows in our great room. We have a great fireplace, and we have a wonderful kitchen where we host people. So our house and our land are beautiful. We're so thankful for them. But they are a work in progress. So since we moved in June, we've had a few things to work on. We've had to dispose of certain animals like groundhogs and bees and snakes and wasps and recently ladybugs. Lots and lots of ladybugs in our house. We've had squirrels in the attic. We've had flooding in Joshua's room. We've had flooding in the garage. We've had issues with our AC unit. We've had leaks under the sink, leaks in the bathroom. And I'm probably forgetting a lot of things that Lindsay could list for you right now. But we love our house. It is beautiful, but it is a work in progress. It is not done yet. Probably never will be, but we're slowly chipping away. So this reminds me of someone I know. Me. Something beautiful has happened in me. Jesus saved me. He gave me a new heart that I could follow him and love him. And he does good works through me. But I'm still a work in progress. Maybe you can relate. I struggle with fear almost every day of my life and anxiety. I love the adventure of church planting, but every step of the way, there's something that has to be created that doesn't yet exist, and I'm always anxious about it. Sometimes I lose sleep. What if it fails? What if people stop coming? What if I can't keep all the plates spinning? What if I neglect my family? Even though God has been faithful to me 1,000 times over, I still struggle with fear and anxiety. I'm still a work in progress. What about you? Do you struggle with fear, with weakness? Do you struggle with comparison? Do you overly crave attention, constantly looking around to make sure the right people are noticing, paying attention? So, brothers and sisters, this verse says we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. We can rest in his work. It's enough. Recently, I found this, that I wrote this in my journal. I said, we are God's workmanship, his work of art, his masterpiece. He himself is fashioning us, molding us into the image of Christ. Should I despise what Christ is doing in my life? Is he not strong enough to conquer me? No, I will stand in awe. I will submit to be painted. I will thankfully praise his name for the victories he's wrought in me. Be gone these selfish doubts. So we are all a part of a beautiful story. But God's workmanship is not just for us as individuals, it's for the church, it's for us together. Christ's bride, Christ's body. It might be a little impressive if you see one person radically change all by themselves. They might be able to boast in that. But what if an entire room of people are so changed from the inside out that they love each other? Even though they come from different stages of life, they have different skin colors, they hold different perspectives, they still love each other and they unite together for one purpose, the praise of the Lord Jesus. So let me share with you, as we end up toward the end of the sermon, some of the beautiful work that we have seen in birthing this church. So did you know, a lot of you do, maybe all of you do, that Swanee Crew has been praying for this church for several years now? When I first met Paul Hilliard, I remember it was August 6, 2019. Then I came to meet you guys in January or February of the next year, 2020, right before the pandemic. Did you know that there are churches all across the United States praying for us, right here in this room, partnering with us? There are multiple churches in Alabama, multiple churches right here in Tennessee, and there's even a church all the way up in Wisconsin praying for us. Did you know there are believers in Iraq, India, and Turkey who are following along with what God is doing here, and they are praying for us? It is incredible what God is doing. These are all good works which God has prepared beforehand. These other believers are walking in them, and so they are participating in what we're doing. But I've seen other good works here amongst us too. Brothers and sisters taking risks to get outside of their comfort zone, to serve their gifts of music ministry, preparing children's ministry lessons, hosting parties, coming to prayer meetings, sharing meals together, setting up before the service, cleaning up after service. I've seen students pray for professors and professors pray for students. All of these things are good works within the body, which are beautiful, and they've been crafted by the hand of God himself. But our good works must extend beyond just this church, and they do. Grace Fellowship has been caring for a woman who's struggled with addiction for 23 years. And although we don't know the end of her story, the love that our little flock has shown to this woman is precious in the eyes of God. Tonight at our missions banquet, we're going to make these final survival bags for the Swanee students as they enter a stressful time of the year. And we want this to be an expression of Christ's love for you and Christ's love for the other students who don't yet know Jesus. This is a good work that God has prepared beforehand that we are walking in today. In just a few minutes, we will take up an offering for missions that will impact people all over the world. I wonder if we will meet people in heaven one day. And when they come up to us with a big smile on their face, they will embrace us and say, "I came to know the Lord because of the missionary that you supported." Wouldn't that be amazing when we meet our brothers and sisters in France and Spain, in the Philippines, in Turkey, in Hungary, in all these places? So these are good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are not cheap. If you want to join in this work, it will cost you time and effort and privacy. It'll cost you everything. It won't be cheap, but it will give you joy, and God will be praised for the beautiful work that's done through you. So our last application point is this. Come to Jesus in joining this body. Don't just be spectators sitting in the stands. Be laborers with us in the fields. Let's get our hands dirty. Each of you who believe in Jesus are called to the body of Christ. If not this one, you're called to another one. Join another church if it's not this one. You have a beautiful gift to share. Each one of you who believe in Christ have a beautiful gift to share. So share it. Bless others with your gift, the gift of who you are, the gift of what Jesus has done in your life. It will not only bless others, it will not only help you grow, but it will also glorify the Lord who saved you. This beautiful work at Grace Fellowship begins today when a small band of believers unite under the banner of the crucified and risen Jesus. And it will continue as you help us expand God's kingdom in Cowan and Swanee, and to the ends of the earth. So you guys remember those two missionaries we talked about earlier, the ones who sailed off to St. Thomas, David and Johann. So how did God begin that beautiful work? I want to tell you a little bit more about the Moravians. So Christians from Moravia, I think modern-day Czech Republic, they came from all over Europe, and they were fleeing persecution, and they ended up at the house of a guy named Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. It's a pretty cool name, huh? I think we should bring that name back. If anyone has any more children, name children Ludwig von Zinzendorf, okay? So it's almost it was almost like a Christian refugee camp. He had this big area of land, lots of houses, and he had these Christians come and staying with him who were fleeing persecution. And as you can imagine, at first there was a lot of fighting over doctrinal differences, over differences in culture, differences in denominations. But in August of 1727, Zinzendorf and his group made a commitment to their unity in Christ. They wrote what they called a brotherly agreement, where they would hold each other accountable to seek the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Next, they celebrated the Lord's Supper as a powerful remembrance of what Jesus had done for them to break down all barriers, to rescue them, and to give them a mission to take the gospel to all nations. And the outcome of their commitment to the Lord and to each other is still resounding to this day. So starting with 24 men and 24 women, these Moravians assigned each person 1 hour of the day where they committed to pray. Every day, that hour, they would pray. They did it by lots. I wondered who picked, 3 a.m., but they did it by lots. So I guess they trusted God's sovereignty in that if they get the middle of the night. So beginning on August 27th, 1727, the Moravians have a written record of a continuous prayer meeting that lasted over 100 years. Over 100 years of continuous prayer before the Lord. Their prayers rose like a beautiful incense to the Lord. The fruit of their prayerful dependence included spreading the gospel to a multitude of nations. Within the first 15 years, they'd sent missionaries to 4 continents. This little group of believers. Men and women like David and Johann, whose beautiful surrender is precious in the Lord's eyes. So to this day, the motto of the Moravians is, "Our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him." So Grace Fellowship, our Lamb has conquered. So let's follow him in the beautiful works, the good works that God has done for us, what he is fashioning in us and through us. And here's the amazing thing. God is just getting started with us. God is just getting started with us. I can't wait to see what he'll do next. So God's work and God's people is always and only beautiful. Will you join us in this work? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, thank you that our Lamb has conquered. Lord, give us hearts to follow him and not hold anything back. Lord, we thank you for the good works that you've already prepared for us to do, Lord. I pray you would prepare more and that we would walk in them faithfully for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.